If you would turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, and we'll read some selective passages from this point on to the 21st chapter. Needless to say, we're only going to be able to touch on a few of the high spots, but I believe these will be profitable to speaker and hearer alike. Chapter 16, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. There's a golden text, and I believe it's well for us to underline this in our Bibles. For it's still true as it was in that day, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, the 13th verse. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and he sought not after Balaam, but sought to the Lord, God of his fathers, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, and then we have a number of them listed, to teach the cities of Judah. Verse 9, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are the number of them according to the house of their fathers. And then there's the list of the many soldiers that Jehoshaphat had. Verse 19 of the 17th chapter says, these waited on the king beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Now we're going to pause right there for a moment, because our remarks will be centered primarily on three different emphases that are laid down in the section that we are considering together this morning. Now you will surely recall that after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. It was divided into the northern kingdom and into the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom was made up of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Later, others threw their lot in with them. However, the thing that characterized the northern kingdom, Israel, was idolatry throughout the entire nation. There was an absolute turning away from God, turning away from his word, turning away from his prophets. The nation had gone right down to the very bottom. However, in Judah, composed of only two tribes, while others were to come in and join them, they stuck to the teachings of the Word of God. They sought to walk in the ways of the Lord. They destroyed, by and large, the idols and the groves, and they sought to bring glory to the God of heaven, the one who had blessed them in such a remarkable way. We understand that the word chronicle means words of days. And so what we find in the book of the Chronicles are a number of lists of individuals, or a chronological list of mankind going back to Adam and bringing it up to that particular period. However, it's also to be noticed that much of the material in 2 Chronicles can also be found in parts of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the thought is that there's not the thought of repetition, but a different emphasis is laid in the 2 Chronicles than in 2 Kings. For example, in the New Testament scriptures, the New Testaments are introduced with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, all of these Gospels speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell us, by and large, of his sojourn among men. However, there is a distinctive emphasis in each of these Gospels in relation to the person of Christ. So, if you were to go down to a studio and have your picture taken, I stay away from those places, but the thing about it is, you would notice that there could be four portraits taken from a different angle, showing you something different about this person. And so then, in 2 Chronicles, we have a broader and a wider presentation of the truth, generally speaking, than that which is found in 1 and 2 Kings. It's also to be noticed that there is a different note in 2 Chronicles than there is in the first book of Chronicles. For example, in 2 Chronicles, there seems to be, underlining that book, a basic desire to encourage the people of God, in spite of their departure, to return to the ways of God and receive the blessing that goes with it. Actually, 2 Chronicles goes on after the fall of the northern tribe to the Assyrians, and eventually to the fall of Judah into the hands of the 70-year captivity in Babylon. But then there is a restoration, and there's a coming back again unto the land by the goodness of God, and then the temple worship is again set up, and the priesthood is reestablished, and we find that in spite of departure, God is always willing and ready to call his own back and to bless them and to use them for his own glory. Now, the key verse, I would suppose, if you were looking for one, would be that most well-known verse, I suppose, to be found anywhere in the book of Chronicles. You know it well. Listen to it again. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. What a fantastic passage to keep in mind. Our obedience is going to depend upon our peace, and it's going to depend upon the faith that we have that comes from obedience to the Word of God. About 50-something years ago, a number of individuals, some forebears are in the audience this morning. I think of Malcolm and Marilyn's mother, Rachel. I think of my brother, Gordon. I think of Otto Speck, and I could go along with a long list. We pooled our resources and put in a bookstore on Flagler Street years ago. And in the years that it was in operation, it so happened on one occasion that a lady came along who was a professional artist. And she wanted to do something for the nation. And she was talking to Cecil Dean, and he said, "Well, you're an artist." "Yes." He said, "Why don't we take that text out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, and you letter it on a lovely backdrop, and we'll send it off to the president." And we thought it was just empty talk, but a week or so later, she came along with that text, perfectly lettered, beautiful backdrop. Everything about it was perfection personified. And she said, "Now, will you send it?" And Cecil Dean said, "Yes, I will." So he wrapped it exceedingly careful and addressed it to President Dwight Eisenhower, White House, Washington, D.C., USA, and up in the corner from Florida Bible and Book Center. And it was sent off. Now, I don't know whether it ever arrived or if President Eisenhower ever saw it, but I believe he did. But I do know this, that it was a tremendous text that was applicable for the nation at that time. And where it might be today, I'll never know, but I do trust that God used it to bring a note of encouragement to the president at that time. Now, what we're going to notice here is the prosperity of the day. Things had really taken a turn to the good. And so we have a wave of prosperity. For we notice that the King Jehoshaphat sought out the ways of the Lord and sought to teach the people in that regard. And it says in the 17th chapter, "And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in all the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And listen, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat." Why? Because he walked in the first ways of his father David. Second, he sought not unto Balaam. Third, but sought the Lord, God of his fathers. Fourth, walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore, on the basis of that, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And it says his heart was lifted up, but notice very carefully, not in himself. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves of Judah. Not only that, he sent out ministers throughout the entire nation of Judah to call their attention to the word of God, to the law, and they were established, and Jehoshaphat grew exceedingly great, and he built in Judah cities and castles and cities of store. He had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men, were in Jerusalem. You know, when we think back about these tribes, we are often, as I am, sought to think to underestimate their power and ability. I understand at this time the tribe of Judah covered some 3,450 square miles. The population was estimated to be 4,600,000. And they had a standing army of 1,000,000, some 500,000 men. So we're talking about a no little thing here. It was a tremendous thing, and it would make us turn our heads and look even in our day to see a kingdom such as that. But there are perils in prosperity, and I think most of us don't have any difficulty with that. However, I remember speaking with a man on one occasion, and I said, "No, you know, if you were a millionaire, you could still be miserable." He said, "Well, if I'm going to be miserable anyway, I'd like to have the million." And, you know, I tried kind of hard, you know, to argue with that. But what we are saying, that things do not necessarily bring peace of heart or mind. Things do not prepare us for the eternity that is to come. And so when we think of the prosperity of Jehoshaphat and the nation at this time, it goes back to the single solitary fact that they gave God his place, they gave his word its place, and the people sought to be obedient to the word of God. But you know, it's a long road that doesn't have a turn in it somewhere. So in the 18th chapter, we're going to find now a wrong allegiance. A wrong allegiance. What could it be? What in the world could Jehoshaphat want more than he had? The nation at rest and the people satisfied. But here we read something else, a wrong allegiance. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Now if there was ever a snake in the grass, Ahab is that individual. He was the king of Israel. He was an idolater down to the end of his fingertips. He had no use for the word of God, nor for the worship of God. He came up his own way in all of these situations. Now, the problem came about because Jehoshaphat gave his son to marry Ahab's daughter. Now, when you marry into a family, you better keep your fingers crossed because you never know what's coming up. And thank God for all of these families who can mesh together and get along nicely. But how can two walk together if they be disagreed? How can two walk together if they're not in agreement? It's impossible. You can't do it. And that is what Jehoshaphat is going to find out. Man, the sailing has been good. The wind has been in the right direction. Everything has fallen to his hand. And he, all of a sudden, gets himself into deep trouble. After certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And he never should have gone there. And I tell you, in your life and in mine, we need to be careful of our company. Shun bad company. You heard the story of the farmer who had caught a baby crow. And in the process of time, he taught the crow to speak a few words. And the crow was happy. The crow was well fed. The crow was the pet of the house, could come and go as it wanted. But one day, a big flock of crows flew over, and that little crow saw them, and before he knew it, jumped up and flew off with them. Went for some miles and landed in a farmer's corn crop area, and man, they were eating the corn off of those cobs just as fast as they could do it. And all of a sudden, somebody stood up with a double-barreled shotgun, leveled it down that row, pulled the trigger, and a bunch of these crows fell over dead. And the farmer went over to pick him up in a basket. And as he reached over to pick up this one little crow, the little crow said, "Bad company," and died. And you know, there's a lot of people can get into bad company. And we have to be careful of the company you keep. So now, Jehoshaphat maybe didn't realize this, but Ahab was going to pull one of those jobs on him, you know, going to snicker him in. But Jehoshaphat didn't have that kind of a mindset. He didn't think anyone could do that. So when he got down there, Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance. And all the people that had that were with him, and they had a tremendous picnic, as you would call it. And things were going well. I think they had probably ram and beef and billy goat and all these other things you could think of. And they had cheeses, and they would have dates and raisins and wine that flowed freely. And, man, they were just living it up. They were the greatest of buddies. And wait a second now. Jehoshaphat, what are you doing down there? Listen. Keep your eyes open. Something's going to happen. And when the proper time came, old King Ahab said, "You know, Jehoshaphat, the Syrians are holding Ramoth Gilead. And you know, we ought to go down and get that country." And I was thinking about doing it, but I'm wondering, wouldn't you like to come with me? And here is Jehoshaphat, you know, all fed up and still, you know, wiping off his face from all of those good roasts and stuff. And before he thought what he said unto King Ahab, Ahab said, "Wilt thou go down to Ramoth Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as thou art, and my people are thy people, and I will be with thee in the way." Now, wait a second. Jehoshaphat, what are you saying? Don't you realize the character of this man? Don't you realize that he's an enemy of the people of God? And then he'd let his mouth, you know, talk before his brain had been put in gear. And he got himself into this hot spot. And then in a kind of a second thought, he said, wait a minute now, do you have any prophets? And Ahab said, yeah, I've got 400 of them. So he called the 400 prophets. See that big gang of prophets coming in all dressed up in their robes. What an impressive sight it must have been. And he said to his prophets, should we go down and take Ramoth-Gilead? And all of these politicians, you know, they said, absolutely, go down and you'll be able to take the land. But Jehoshaphat said, now, wait a minute, Ahab, isn't there a prophet of the Lord beside these that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, yeah, there's an old man hanging around here, and we could inquire of him, but listen, I hate him. I've got absolutely no use for that old guy, for he never prophesies good to me, but always evil. The same as his name is Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat said, well, let's listen to him, see what he has to say. King of Israel called one of his officers, said, go fetch Micaiah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, in the meantime, sat either of them on their thrones, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a flat place in the entering of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. You can get the sight, can't you? Tremendous gathering here, the king here, and the prophets out here, and the people watching from the distance. And these prophets come up, and one after the other, yeah, go. You're going to overtake Ramoth-Gilead. There's going to be no trouble at all. But in the meantime, as a servant of King went off to get Micaiah, he said, now listen, Micaiah, let me put this bug in your ear. All of those prophets have said that he should go down and Jehoshaphat with him, and the victory will be easy, and we'll take the country back, and everything will go out to perfection. So bear that in mind. Don't come up with any opposite direction or any opposite thinking. But Micaiah was a man among men. And he said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. One man against 400. And yet he didn't buckle down. He wasn't intimidated in the least. And he said, I'm going to speak what God tells me to speak. And then, as Ahab was looking on, he said this. Yeah, Micaiah said, yeah, go on up, prosper, and you'll be delivered. They'll be delivered into your hands. But the way he said it, even Ahab knew that he wasn't making a complete and open statement. And the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? And then Micaiah said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Then let them therefore return every man to his house in peace. In other words, what he's saying, the combined forces are going to be signally defeated, and Ahab, you're going to be killed. And Ahab spoke up and said, didn't I tell you? This man is no good. He doesn't do anything but speak evil of me. Get him out of here. Has him arrested. Has him put into prison. And they said, you know, feed him just bread and water. Water and bread of affliction. If he dies, he dies. And I just want to get rid of this man. I don't like his message. I don't care what he has to say. And so, Micaiah goes on to speak. And in the 32nd verse of the 18th chapter, he says, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets, Ahab. These are your prophets, and they have a lying spirit. And the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Then Zedekiah, probably one of the chief of the priests of Ahab, went over and slapped Micaiah right across the face. And made fun of him and said, who in the world took the spirit from me and gave it to you? But Micaiah said, listen, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into the inner chamber to hide thyself. In other words, evil is coming, and I'm telling you that now, and you're going to experience it. Thus saith the king, we read in 26, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I return in peace. Until I return in peace? He was never going to return because he wasn't obedient to the word of God nor to this revelation that the Spirit of God made unto him. But now notice what Ahab did. And as far as we can see, I would like to suggest something that I've recently ran across, and I don't know whether it's true or not, but I believe it could be. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go into the battle, but put thou on my robes. Now, is it possible that Ahab took off his robes, gave them to Jehoshaphat? And the reason the king said, I'm going to disguise myself, and you put on my robes, and we'll go into battle. So Ahab puts on the robe of a common soldier, and Jehoshaphat has on, possibly, I think, the robe of Ahab. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. Now, in other words, here was the declaration from the commanding general. Don't bother with the small. Don't bother with the so-called great. Only one I want, the instigator, is Ahab, the king of Israel. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, is this not the king of Israel? Therefore, they compassed him about to fight. However, at this particular moment, Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from thence. As they looked at this man, they said, he may have on the robe of Jehoshaphat, but this is not Jehoshaphat. This is Ahab, the king of Israel. And so apparently there was no war, and the invading force was ready to turn around and go back, because they were only after the king of Israel and they couldn't find him. So I can see Ahab standing over there in the corner by himself, surrounded by a bunch of regular soldiers. And he says to himself, wow, man, that was a close one. I got through that by the skin of my teeth, you know. And now we can go back and can start all over. But you know, the wheels of God's government grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine, and God will not be mocked. And Ahab had put the life of Jehoshaphat on the line and would have been willing to let him die in his place. But the scripture says a strange thing. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, or as the margin says, in his simplicity, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said to his chariot man, turn aside, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. Isn't that an interesting thing? Here's the big troops gathered together of Israel, and Ahab is in the midst, completely surrounded. And here's one of the archers of that invading army. Didn't know why he did it. Picked up his bow and with those strong arms, pulled it back as far as he could pull it. Let the arrow fly. And the arrow went over hundreds and hundreds of people and eventually landed between the joints of the harness in Ahab's body. You know, it's an interesting thing that God is not mocked, and that Ahab met his end there that day in a remarkable and strange way. But I was thinking about that bow and arrow. Someone says if we pull the arrow, or if we pull or stretch the bow, God will guide the arrow. And that's exactly what God did in this occasion. And so you and I can use the arrow of God's word on occasions, and God can guide it, and God can use it to meet the needs that may exist at that particular time. Now they all went back home, and after a while, things settled down again, for we read in chapter 19 that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem and went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And so we find here now that there's a restoration. However, have you ever noticed in life that things don't run very straight and smooth too long? Every time you think you can stand up, you know, something comes along and knocks you on your back. And that's exactly what happens in a believer's life. You know, we think we got it made sometime, but I tell you, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And so in chapter 20, we find after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and then others beside Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now here was a tremendous triad of evil nations that said, listen, we've heard about this Jehoshaphat long enough and how the Lord has blessed him and how the Lord has protected him, but I guarantee you this, we're going in there and put a stop to that. And so they come together, and as they look out over that mighty horde of enemy soldiers approaching, Jehoshaphat knows we're not able to meet this force in our own strength. And so what he does, he humbles himself and goes before the Lord with all the congregation, with the men and the women and the children, and they humble themselves and they pray. In verse 9 of chapter 20, and when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we shall stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee for our affliction, and thou wilt hear and help. So when there's no one else to turn to, they turn to the Lord God of heaven and expect and do receive his help. And then in verse 12, our God wilt thou not judge them, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then one of the priests stood up by the name of Jezreel, and he said in verse 17, we shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing that God raises up individuals with just the right word for the right time? And this man said, you don't have to fight. God understands your heart. He knows your need. And he's going to intercede for you. And then in verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah. And they were smitten. Even before the battle starts, the song of victory is ringing out from the hearts of the people of Judah because they're trusting in their God to bring them deliverance. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness and looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. You know, it's an interesting thing to remember that statement. Stand still, the priest said, and see the salvation of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing what prayer can do. And we need to bear in mind in our day and generation that prayer still moves the hand of God that moves the world. I'm often reminded of this statement. Obituary of Mrs. Prayer Meeting. Mrs. Prayer Meeting died recently at the First Neglected Church on Worley Avenue. Born many years ago in the midst of great revival, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and Bible study, soon grew into worldwide preeminence, and was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. But for the past several years, Mrs. Prayer Meeting has been failing in health, gradually wasting away until rendered helpless by stiffness of knees, coldness of heart, inactivity, and weakness of purpose and willpower. At the last, she was but a shadow of her former self. At her last whispered words were inquiries concerning the strange absence of her loved ones, now busy in the markets of trade and places of worldly amusement. Experts, including Dr. Works, Dr. Reform, Dr. Joyner, disagreed on the cause of the fatal illness. They had admonished large doses of organization, social contest, and drive, but to no avail. A postmortem showed the deficiency of spiritual food, coupled with a lack of faith, heartfelt religion, and general support were contributing causes. Only a few were present at her death, sobbing over the memories of her past beauty and power. In honor of her going, the church doors will be closed on Wednesday nights, except the third Wednesday night of each month when the Ladies' Pink Lemonade Society serves refreshment to the men's handball team. Refraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God loves to hear and answer prayer. The first prayer that he longs to hear is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, when you pray that prayer from your heart, recognize your need as a hopeless individual before a thrice holy God and call on him, he'll bring you full, free, and a forever salvation. The prophet said, you do not need to fight in this battle. Set yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still this morning. See the salvation of the Lord. Where do we look? We look to that center cross on Calvary's hill. And there, that lone individual, that sinless Son of God, loved me, gave himself for me, died the just for me, the unjust, that he might bring me to God. And as I view, standing still, doing nothing, but resting wholly, solely, and only on his finished work on Calvary's cross, I can know the joys of sins forgiven through faith in his person and in his work. We've thought very briefly about times of prosperity. We've thought about wrong alliances. And we've thought about the actual laying hold of God in prayer to see heaven move on the behalf of the sons of men. May then the Lord impress on your heart from this thumbnail sketch of this Old Testament king the fact that we can live for the Lord and that we can stay away from evil alliances and that we can learn something of spending presence in prayer in the presence of our God, and we can intercede for others. If there's one here who doesn't know the God of heaven, doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, this is a golden opportunity to trust him as your very own. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this Old Testament example of an individual just like ourselves, our Father and our God, who had many great and admirable characteristics, and yet, our God, there was weaknesses there. But we bless thee, our God, he learned from those weaknesses and returned again to a usefulness for thyself, our God, in the kingdom of Judah. We think again, our God, of that statement, stand still and see the salvation of God. This salvation we know is found only in Christ, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved, but in Jesus Christ our Lord. Part us now with thy rich blessing, our God. Cause us to take some of these lessons home with us and apply them to our lives. We ask these things as we give thee our heartfelt thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.